Exodus 22, verse 1. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing left, they must be sold to pay for the theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns sheaves of corn or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If anyone gives a neighbour silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbour's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. If anyone gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to their neighbour for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that their neighbour did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbour, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the neighbour shall bring in the remains as evidence and shall not be required to pay for the torn animal. If anyone borrows an animal from their neighbour and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss.
Thanks very much, Mim. Do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you. If you don't own a Bible, you've not got one, please do feel free to take one of these home with you. Take one from the foyer. Make sure it's a good-looking Bible, one that's not too well used. You'd be really welcome to take it away. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus through this term. We've reached this passage. We've got one more week in Exodus before we take a little break. And James, who's one of our staff members, will be preaching through the book of Haggai just ahead of getting into Christmas and looking at some of those kind of passages. I'm aware this time of year we've got loads of guests and visitors with us. There's lots of you who I know who are visiting just for today. Lots of you are students still working out where you're going to be for church, those kind of things. We're really glad to have you here. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team. And it's my privilege and responsibility to open up this passage. That's a weighty thing, so we need for God's help as we do so. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you that your word tells us all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So thank you that these words we've just heard, the words we're going to look out, are breathed out by you, they're spoken by you. And we thank you, Father, that they are for teaching, for directing us, for training us, for rebuking us, comforting us. We thank you that you want to do good through your word. And we thank you then that everybody in this room is, Lord, known to you. You know the things we need to hear from you today. And as we explore more of your character and your ways about ourselves, about your son, the Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bring those things to into clear focus in our minds, into clear impact in our hearts. And that all we say and do this morning now will be to the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray those things. Amen. Some of you, if you've been here a little while, you will know that we spent a few years, my family and I, living in the US. And when we first moved to the US, My wife Ellie and I both had to take a driving test before we could get our US driving license. Now, I told the first service that we're actually quite at liberty to continue to use our UK licenses while we were there. But if we got a Florida driving license, it meant we were classed as Florida residents, and that would mean we could buy annual passes for the Disney parks. So our whole purpose of getting a driving license was not to drive in any way. It was just to be able to get our annual tickets. Anyway, I went along to the place I needed to go to take my test, and it was all pretty straightforward, to be honest. It was an automatic car. It was very simple driving. And all was going pretty well until I turned back into the car park right at the end. And the instructor said to me, you need to be on the right-hand side, sir, and not on the left as you drive. I was driving on the wrong side of the road completely as I drove into the car park. Now, to be honest, that wasn't the really scary part. The really scary part was about 10 seconds later when I parked, and he said, well, you're all passed, sir. You're all good to go. You can obviously clearly drive just as you need. You can go and get your license printed. I'm now aware that I've confessed about 3 or 4 different traffic violations over the past few months. So I will just try and stay off the roads in Beeston if I possibly can, or can I let you know when that's happening so that you can stay at home for your own personal safety. Well, traffic laws kind of obviously vary from place to place. Some places it's drive on the left, some it's on the right. Laws like that vary from country to country, from time to time. In the UK, we had no laws about cars back in the 1700s because there were no cars to even think about. 5 years ago, who thought we'd have had rules about keeping 2 metres distance from people, or that you could only have 6 people allowed to a wedding? I mean, if you take those laws out of context, you would say, well, they make absolutely no sense at all. You might say they didn't make a lot of sense at the time, but the point is that the details of the law reflect the time and the situation. And that's what we find in this little section of Exodus. We're looking this morning through from Exodus 20, verse 22, all the way through to 23, verse 19. And we're not going to be able to look at that in detail. We'd be here till sort of evening otherwise. But we are going to be looking in broad overview at these detailed laws, what are called case laws. And the question as we come to a sort of section of the Bible a bit like this is, what on earth do we do with this ourselves? I mean, even as we think about laws that applied in the UK less than, 5 years ago, it is obvious, isn't it, that we don't want those same laws applying today. So it'd be pretty weird for us to just sort of take these laws up from Exodus and imagine that they should apply to us exactly the same as they did then for those of us living in 21st century Britain. So take, for example, the very last verse of our passage, 23, verse 19, and the command not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that wouldn't be a sensible command for us to automatically take and adopt without thinking. I mean, I don't know how many of you cook goat regularly. I imagine it's not an awful lot of us in the room. But you've probably not worked out that you need to kind of cross-reference your recipe for your, poached goat or whatever it is, like against this particular law. This wouldn't be a sensible command for just to automatically take and adopt without thinking. It was written to a particular people at a particular time with a particular purpose. But then when we recognise that, it's then pretty tempting to say, well, that's what we can do with all these kind of laws, isn't it? These laws are just a nice historical record of what happened. Very little to do with us today. We can just kind of move on and forget them. Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, that is not how the Apostle Paul saw them or referred to them. Let me quote you this verse from 1 Timothy 5:17. Come up on the screen. This is what Paul says. He says, the elders who direct the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Paul is making a point there about the support of those who are working in church, who do the work of preaching and teaching, much like myself, and financial support for them. And he takes an Old Testament law from Deuteronomy, which appears to speak about oxen, and he puts it alongside the words from Jesus from Luke's gospel, and he uses that to make his point about this financial support. So we don't adopt the laws just as they are, nor do we ignore the laws. Here's how one pair of writers has summarised it, thinking about this kind of stuff in the Old Testament. They say, we need to steer a course between two extremes.
On the one hand, we ought not to assume everything applies to us exactly as it did to them. On the other hand, we ought not to assume that nothing applies to us as it did to them. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew's gospel, he said that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That's how he put it. You see, the law is not done away with under Jesus, but it is fulfilled. And so we must look back at these Old Testament laws in the book of Exodus. We need to do that back through the New Testament, back through the lens of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign. But that still doesn't make it simple in terms of exactly what to do with these kind of laws. Some have argued at different times that it's the kind of moral aspect of the law. That's the stuff that remains, the ethical instruction. That's the sort of stuff we keep. And then what we might see more as civil laws, the laws for regulating the nation as a whole, or the ceremonial laws, the laws they had for how they worshipped, including things like sacrifice, those are the parts that are sort of now done away with. So we keep part of it and do away with some. But I think actually the concept of fulfillment of the law is a much better way forward than either the laws continue or the laws stop. Because if you think about sacrifice for a moment, it is true and it is clear that Jesus is a once for all sacrifice for sins. Hebrews speaks about that. But in Romans 12, Paul can still speak about us as God's people being a living sacrifice. In Philippians 2, Paul writes about himself being poured out like a drink offering, another form of sacrifice. So in other words, sacrifices continue, but they're not blood sacrifices now. There's fulfillment. Christ has made the blood sacrifice, but sacrifices continue. We still sacrifice, just in different ways. So that was a bit of a longer intro than I would normally give you, just to set things up today. But I think it's helpful to get a little bit of orientation up front, those kind of principles, before we get into the detail. Well, with three chapters worth of detail, you'll be glad to know we can't cover it all. But I do think there's a load of value to be gleaned from these chapters. So let me encourage you, sometime during this week, to just read through the detail and see what's here. But what we're going to do for the rest of our time is consider two big things, two major principles. Actually, the way we always want to be thinking about the Old Testament particularly, we're going to consider how these laws should be understood for them back then. So for the people originally, Israel back then, and then how we apply the laws for us right now. And you'll be pleased to know that is not just some academic exercise we're going to go through. Some of you have had plenty of academia in this past week. We're going to try and uncover God's heart as we look at these things together. So first up, understanding these laws for them then. Several things I want to walk you through. First thing to recognize with these laws is that they're an exposition of the Ten Commandments. They unpack what the Ten Commandments say. These laws are designed, if you like, to be applications of the Ten Commandments. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at those Ten Commandments and we saw those kind of summary laws that were given. But these laws here, these next chapters, show how the law applies in detail. So if you look down at chapter 22, verse 1, the verses that Mim read for us, there's various laws which are outworkings of the basic command of you shall not steal. But I don't know if you picked up as we went through that it covers issues as complex as self-defense when a thief breaks in, or what happens if you're careless with your livestock and they eat from a neighbor's field, or what happens if you lend something to somebody else and it gets damaged. What these verses show us is that that command not to steal had really wide-ranging application, had a breadth of application. So the Ten Commandments were designed to be seen in an expansive way, not in a narrow way. So do not steal did not only mean for them, don't go and pinch stuff or don't go shoplifting goats or something. It wasn't just narrow about that. It included treating other people's property with respect when they lent it to you. So it's an exposition, an unpacking of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, it's helpful to recognise that what's given here are examples, but they're not designed to be exhaustive. So if you look down at verse 1, chapter 22, there are regulations there about the fine that is due for stealing an ox or a sheep when that ox or sheep has been slaughtered. Now notice in the verse, the fine for the ox is more than the fine for the sheep. Because you lose the ox, you lose the work that the ox is able to do for you. So the fine is higher, 5 instead of 4. But it begs the question, what about goats or donkeys? I mean, goats and donkeys aren't specifically covered, which doesn't mean there was a free-for-all on goats, and doesn't mean they could steal as many donkeys as they liked. Now, what would be needed is the judges would need to consider the particular situation and that whether stealing a goat or a donkey was more like the 5 payback situation or the 4 payback situation. But what even this first particular law highlights for us is the real wisdom of these laws. There's nuance in them. There's variation in them. Losing an ox has a bigger impact, so there's a bigger fine. Notice the verses just before at the end of chapter 21. They're all about what happens if there's a bit of a bull catastrophe and one bull injures another. 2 people both own a bull. They come together. There's a bull event. One of the bulls ends up dead. In general, what should happen is they're to split the sale of the live bull and they're to split the meat of the second bull, the dead one. Obviously, that's what they were supposed to do. But if one of the bulls was known to do this, if this was a known problem, that this bull tended to break out and go marauding, then the owner needed to take the right responsibility. And if they'd not taken right precautions to keep the bull safe, they would bear the responsibility. But of course, there'd be judgment about the details. I mean, you know, judgment about, well, was the fence that was built, was that sufficiently good? You know, was this bull particularly damaging, so you needed to make it more protective? That was kind of a judgment that needed to be made. Can you just see the wisdom and the nuance of these kind of laws? I read through all of this kind of these chapters over the summer, and I worked through them in detail. And again, it just sort of struck me how balanced and how wise and how measured all of these laws were. They take into account things like mitigating factors. So there's an obvious wisdom to these. But that's how they were to be used. They were examples. They weren't supposed to be exhaustive. Thirdly, they were expansive in that they covered all of life. You work your way through these chapters later, you will see that they're a mix of laws in how they cover relationships between each other. They covered lots about property, but they also speak about things like Sabbaths, the time off they were to take. They speak about worship. They speak about festivals. In other words, they covered all of life. All of life. Covered their social life. Covered their religious life. This people, Israel, who were coming out of Egypt, we saw a few weeks ago, they were called to be a holy nation. They were called to be a kingdom of priests. And so the way they lived here was to demonstrate that. It was to model, not just to themselves, but even to the nations, a real wisdom of how they lived. And if you go through these different laws, the Lord is saying to his people, look, you need my wisdom, you need my direction to live in all aspects of life. There's no little part of life that can be kind of privatized, if you like, and you can think about it and you can work that through on your own. No bit where the Lord sort of says, well, I'm not too fussed about that. You just kind of make it up and work it all out on your own. You just kind of deal with that little bit. I mean, so you can make up your own laws on marriage. I'm not that interested in that. I'm just interested in worship. Or I will regulate the justice system, but I'm not going to influence your calendar. No, the Lord claimed a right to direct all of life. It was expansive. It was over everything. Remember, the first statement of the Ten Commandments was this one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you're free from belonging to Pharaoh. You're freed from Egypt. Those things are broken. But you are not just free to live under your own steam and how you think best. You now belong to me. And as the Lord, the one who bought you, the one who created you, I have the right to direct everything about your life as a nation. The laws are really expansive. But fourthly, I think what we get to see here are exquisite laws of justice and mercy. I'm starting to stretch my X headings a little bit, but go with me on this one. Now, when we hear that the Lord wants to regulate all of life, our instinctive reaction to that might well be, well, that just sounds a little bit heavy-handed, doesn't it? Now, that just sounds quite domineering, quite prescriptive. But actually, if you take time to look at the laws in detail, they are so kind. They're so protective, these laws. These laws about property and about giving justice speak an awful lot about restitution. Did you pick that up in the reading? In other words, the victim is compensated. the victim of the crime is prioritised. That law that we looked at a little earlier, whoever steals an ox or a sheep, slaughters it or sells it, must pay back 5 head of cattle or 4 sheep for the sheep. The thief incurs really significant loss there, and the victim, well, they are really well compensated for what has happened, for the loss. In verse 4, if the scenario is that the original animal is alive, there is still some paying back, it's double, but it's less because the original can be returned. Because assuming it's been gone less time, because there's been less stress and distress involved in that. At the end of verse 3, he says, if the thief can't afford to pay, they must work off the debt. They're not just kind of let off, they need to repay it. There's really good protection here for the victims of crime. And these are wise laws in that they deal with the kind of reality of the situation. They don't just imagine this is an ideal nation and everything is straightforward. They don't pretend everything is perfect. They recognise that difficult things will happen. And there are laws here even to protect the rights when it comes to slavery, for example. This isn't the kind of slavery that we would have seen back a few centuries ago. But this was still a kind of situation that ideally people didn't want to get into. But there are regulations, there are laws about what happens there. These laws are full of expressions of God's compassion and of God's mercy. There are laws here to protect, for example, the unborn child. There are laws here about how they needed to do good to the foreigner among them. There are laws about the widow and the fatherless. So even in situations where it would be very difficult to press any kind of legal case, notice how the Lord would take up the cause of the oppressed. So chapter 22, 22 to 24. This is what the verses say. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. God says very directly here, in cases where it's very difficult to find a legal case, he will defend the widow, he will defend the orphan, if they are taken advantage of. So what we get here, all the way through these laws, is there is justice, and there is mercy flowing all the way through them, which is the very character of God. And he wants that reflected in the way the people of Israel, his people, lived. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the fifth and the final thing to say is this, that some of these laws are exciting laws which anticipate the land to come. They're exciting laws. The laws anticipate God's fulfillment of the promises that he'd made them. So if you look at chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, we read this. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the 7th year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So there's reference there to the land. There's reference there to that they could work the land for 6 years and then they would leave it a year so that the poor, the wild animals could benefit from it, a year in which the land was uncultivated. But that presupposes they have land. That presupposes they're not on this sort of nomadic journey still through the desert. The final phrase, did you pick it up? It spoke about them having a vineyard and an olive grove. There was somebody here in the first service who owns a vineyard. And they confirmed to me, a vineyard, unsurprisingly, does not just spring up overnight. It does not just sort of happen. You need to be in a fixed place in a land to develop that. To have a vineyard, to have an olive grove, means they're settled in the land, not wandering around still in the desert. They're living then to fulfill that law in the place of promise. So you see, these laws are anticipatory laws. They're laws that they will need when they get to the land. They're laws that they don't need for this moment now, but for 40 years in the future. It's a bit like your dad giving you the kind of terms and expectations for the new phone that he says he's going to buy you on your next birthday. If he starts to say, well, this is how it's going to be when you have the phone and this is when you can use it and all the rest of it, it means he's really serious about buying you the phone, isn't he? So these laws are a note of future hope. God was saying to them, look, I'm going to fulfill my promise. That is going to happen. And it's so certain, I'm going to give you the rules 40 years ahead of time. Even ahead of owning the land. So in summary, what did they get here in these chapters? They got detailed exposition of what the Ten Commandments meant at a really nitty-gritty level. They got examples, but not an exhaustive playbook. There was wisdom needed even in the application of the laws. They got expansive laws, because the Lord was interested in all of life for them, not just in bits and pieces. They got exquisite laws, which married up justice and mercy and wisdom. And they got laws which were an exciting anticipation of the blessings that lay ahead. So that's understanding these laws for them then. But let's move on to thinking about applying these laws for us now. That's what we really want to get to. Now, we've just scratched the surface, really, of these particular laws. But let's turn to applying them to us. And basically, two big things I want us to recognise for ourselves as we look to apply this. The way in which these laws reveal God's character and the way in which they reveal Christ and the gospel. So first up, revealing of God's character. In summary, what have we seen even from that just brief overview that we've taken? I think we've glimpsed a God who is really passionate about justice, a God who is full of mercy, and a God who is wonderfully wise. This law, if you take time to read it through, this law is so good. Like, it's so apt. Such generous, kind laws for them. And whereas the law was for this people and for that time, what it shows over and over again is God's heart to protect those who are sinned against and to protect the vulnerable. It is clear that the Lord wants his people to have laws which provide for safety and for security, that prevent the worst effects of sin, that reveal God's heart. Now, what that means is that when we get to laws we don't necessarily understand or can't fully get our heads around, it means we adopt a posture of humility rather than scepticism about those. So the law we've already mentioned about cooking a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, maybe that was to do with pagan acts of worship in that particular culture around them. Or maybe it's to do with avoiding mixing what is life and mixing something with death. I've read both of those explanations for that particular text. But either way, God gave them a law which was really wise for them in their setting, appropriate for them. And you know, it's not hard to read most of these laws, the vast majority of them, even without much understanding of the particular culture of the day, and see those things at play, see how they shine a light on God's justice, on his mercy, and on his wisdom. And let me just say how thankful we should be for that today. How thankful we should be about the justice and the mercy and the wisdom of God. Because those truths about God are no different today. God has not moved on from here. God has not developed or evolved or changed or transformed. No, he has the same character. Same God. No less just, no less wise, no less merciful than he was the day he spoke at Sinai. This is our God. This is what our God is like. And that is such a comfort to us today. That is such a reassurance that he is merciful, he is wise, and he is just. If he were not just, then when we were sinned against, we would have no hope for fairness or ultimate vindication. We'd have no hope for that. If he was not merciful, then he might be cold or distant or just unable to empathize when we were in difficult situations. If he were not wise, we'd have no assurance that he would always do what is right and what is good. But he is all three together all of the time. Like, he never switches one of those off at some point. He never sort of says, oh, I'm done with wisdom today. I'm not going to bother with wisdom. Or, like, I've just been merciful enough, I'm going to stop that for a little while. All three together, all the time. I've spoken before about laying our heads down at night on three pillows of truth about God. And you know, his justice and his mercy and his wisdom are three wonderful truths to just lay our heads down on each night as we fall asleep. Your God this morning is full of mercy and full of wisdom and full of justice. And that means you can trust him. You can absolutely trust him with your life. You can trust him when he calls you to live in a way that the culture would just say, well, that's not good at all. That's not a wise way to live. You can trust him when he calls you to live differently, that he knows best and he's always good. You can trust him when he calls you to live with generosity, when he calls you to risk for the sake of others, that he loves that he affirms that. You can trust him when your heart cries out for justice, whether that's in personal situations or national ones even, that his heart is far more attuned to justice than yours is. We have a God who is just and merciful and wise. But these laws also, as we apply them to us, they also reveal to us Christ and the gospel. How do they do that? Well, we said earlier on that Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the law, and he has done that in various different ways. He has fulfilled, firstly, the ethical standards of the law. In that, as you go through and as you see what's required here, you will find that Jesus himself never stole. Jesus never attacked his parents verbally or physically. He never strayed into worshipping idols. Jesus was spotless when it comes to what was required. He also fulfilled the law in all of its religious demands. He went to Jerusalem for Passover, for example. But he not only fulfilled the law positively, he also bore the penalties of the law. You see, the law here is outlining the penalties for when the law is broken. And he was the one who was struck. And he was the one who was put to death. And he was the one who made restitution. And not for his own sins, but for ours. Like, please understand this, if you're relatively new to Christianity, when Jesus Christ dies, he does not die for his own sin. He does not die for his own law-breaking. He dies for ours. His life was taken to deal with our sin. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is both unjust and just at the same time. He couldn't be found guilty of any crime whatsoever, even by those who prosecuted him. They had to declare him innocent. He was not personally guilty of anything. No charges stuck to him. At one level, the cross was deeply unjust, but it was just because he went there bearing our sin and our wrongdoing and our transgression. He willingly took those up. He took them to himself. And so as the sin bearer, he was punished in our place instead of us. And so the remarkable truth about the cross, the remarkable moment, is that the justice of God and the mercy of God, those two things that didn't feel like they would ever come together at the cross. So justice is poured out against our sin, poured out on Christ. And mercy, despite our sin, is poured out on us. And all of that, the very wisdom of God, that he can meet the demands of his justice and his mercy together. Both justice and mercy could be satisfied. Law could be upheld and grace could be poured out. So Christ swallowing all the debt of the law, all of its curses, transforms everything for us. Which means, of course, we don't apply the laws in exactly the same way as back then, but we live out with the same desire for justice and the same passion for mercy and the same concern for wisdom as we live as God's people today. If you like, we may be called to different detailed outworkings, but we are called to more and not less. We are called to greater justice and deeper mercy and to live in line with a more beautiful wisdom even as we live these things out, to let the justice and mercy and wisdom of God flow down into our actions and our attitudes. And so if you come to me with a particular law and say, well, what does this look like now? I think we're called to see the heart of justice and mercy and wisdom it reveals and live in line with the grain of that. And live in line with what we're directed by Christ and his apostles as they teach us directly about this. But it is not less just or less merciful or less wise. It will be more. It will go deeper. It will be to love God and to love our neighbour. That is what we're always called to do in light of this. And as we have seen over recent weeks, as we've underlined again and again, we do not do this. We do not live in this way to get God on side. We do not live this way to persuade him to accept us or to welcome us. No, we live this way because we belong to him already. It's the outworking of belonging to a God who is full of justice and mercy and wisdom. Because we're now free. We're now free from sin, but we're free to reflect his character. Oh, Christian, you are living out under the liberty of being able to love and serve others and put others' interests before your own. We're invited into a community as church where the values of justice and mercy are really rich and deep for us. Where you're invited to live the good life, the beautiful life. If you think the Christian life is a restrictive one, if you think the Christian life is just a series of, these things that I really want to do, I can't do, you have not begun to see the beauty of what Christ invited you into. What an opportunity for us to live in a way that shines like stars in this culture, in this generation. To live with different values, to live with different motivations, but always being a blessing to others. To embody the wisdom, justice, and mercy of God to those who know him already and to those who don't yet. I mean, what a privilege to be invited to live a life free of self-interest for his glory and for his good. Because he's already shown that grace to you. Let's take a moment to pray. Let me give you a moment to reflect on what God's been saying to you this morning, how he wants you to respond to that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can't even begin to plumb the depths of your justice, your mercy, and your wisdom. But we thank you that your character is revealed through these laws and through your words. And that remarkably in the gospel, your justice, your mercy, and your wisdom has come together even in the death of your son. And so thank you that we are recipients both of a just salvation and a merciful one. Thank you for calling us to yourself. But thank you for calling us out of ourselves, Lord, out of the being locked into self-interest, to self-desires, and into an ability to live for the good of others and for the glory of your name. And even remarkably, the good of ourselves. Lord, this is the good and the beautiful way to live. And so we pray that you'd help us, Father. You'd help us to shun sin and pursue righteousness. Not because we have to earn your favour, but because we already have it. Thank you for the liberty you've invited us into. Help us to live in line with that, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last couple of songs this morning speak a lot about the compassion and the grace of God. Let's stand and sing those together before we close.